And on your way up to Thompson's apartment, you saw Amory Fallon asleep on the stairway.
Why,
Amory Fallon, unaccustomed to drink, had fallen asleep. He slept for 45 minutes without knowing it. But you knew it, didn't you? You were going to see Thompson because the two of you had a date to sell the perfected Martin formula to Mr. Carlos Silva of Mexico, so you didn't dare wake Fallon.
All right. Fallon was there asleep. I saw him. But I didn't kill Thompson.
No? The killer was Thompson's accomplice. He had doctored the books. He had to then set the fire to destroy this evidence against himself. But Thompson still had the microfilm. When the killer left Thompson's apartment, he found Amory Fallon's note. He saw Amory Fallon asleep on the stairway. So he went back to the apartment.
No, what are you talking about?
The killer accidentally overheard Thompson's phone call to Vivian Ames, a phone call setting up a perfect alibi for him. So he opened the door, went in, and then he killed Ned Thompson.
No, I didn't do those things. I didn't kill Ned Thompson.
And you didn't plant Fallon's note in his pocket?
No!
No, Mr. Nichols. You didn't kill Thompson. But you did, Mr. Wells.
Yes, I killed Ned Thompson.
How many of you remember Perry Mason? Raise your hand, show your age. All right. Would you believe that the only reason I remember Perry Mason is because my grandma loved to watch it? And it was reruns from a long time before that. Probably not. The power of eyewitness testimony. The clip we just saw demonstrates the power of an eyewitness testimony. Perry Mason skillfully interrogates an eyewitness to lead to a clear indictment of the actual killer. You know, when an eyewitness gives a first-hand account, unless there is a conflicting eyewitness testimony, the case is pretty much closed, right? Because the person was there, live in the flesh, and in real time, and saw what happened, and can tell the tale. We're going to be looking this morning at the encouragement of an eyewitness. In your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We'll be picking up in just a few minutes where we left off in our reading earlier. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, as we think about the encouragement of an eyewitness. We have been looking at Peter's letters. Peter wrote two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. Isn't that clever? 1 and 2 Peter. So we went through 1 Peter, and now we've begun our journey through 2 Peter. In his first letter, for those of you who have not been with us, Peter feeds Christ's sheep by encouraging them and dealing with persecution from the outside, by embracing their living hope in Jesus, that their resurrected and returning Savior. We looked at 1 Peter under the theme of hope and holiness when the heat is on, the heat of trials and suffering and persecution. In his second letter, Peter teaches us how to deal with false teachers and evildoers who are inside the church. So 1 Peter, persecution from without. 2 Peter, persecution and false teaching from within the church. He shows us how to stand firm in the truth in this little letter, how to live holy lives and continue in hope. In just three chapters, here in 2 Peter, Peter presents a threefold approach to dealing with false teachers. In chapter 1, he teaches us to grow in our personal relationship with Jesus. In chapter 2, he tells us to expect false teaching and understand it for what it is. And then in chapter 3, he tells us to hope in and be ready for the Lord's certain return. We've been in chapter 1. growing in your personal relationship with Jesus, the best way to be able to understand what is false concerning the gospel, concerning things of God, is to know the real deal, to grow close to the person of Jesus Christ. The closer you walk with Jesus, the clearer you see things spiritual and what is true in this world. Amen? And that's what 2 Peter 1 is all about. The theme of 1 Peter, again, was hope and holiness when the heat is on. But Peter was there when Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And Peter writes this second letter to encourage hope and holiness when the wolves come in. Hope and holiness when the wolves come in. We started our study with part one. Part one was everything we need for everything needful. We looked at the first four verses of chapter one, and we learned that in our relationship with Him, God has given us everything we need to follow Jesus. Then last week in part two, we talked about working hard to grow in godliness, and we learned the truth that if we will work hard using all that we've been given in Christ, that everything we need, if we will work hard using all we've been given in Christ to grow in godliness, then we can live with great assurance of our salvation. How many of you want to live every moment of every day feeling perfectly confident in the fact that you are a child of the King? How many want to live that way? Amen. All of us. If you weren't here last week, get the tape from last week's message. It tells you how. A key to that is how close you walk with Jesus. And some of that, most of that, is up to you. It's up to you. It's up to me. The question we ended with last week that tied verses 1 through 11 together was this: are you, am I, using everything God has given us, His promises and His power, verses 3 and 4, to grow in godliness so that we have great assurance of our salvation? That's where how we wrapped up last week. How about you? Where are you in the process? Are you using, are you relying on the power of God at work in you by the Holy Spirit? Are you depending on the promises of God given to us, spelled out, there for you to read on any given day that you need to brush up on the promises of God in His written word? How are you doing so that you can live a godly life and therein enjoy great assurance of your salvation? Now we come to verse 12. And we begin to see in verses 12 to 18 the encouragement of an eyewitness. Here's the truth I want you to take home. Peter's eyewitness testimony strengthens our hope in Jesus' second coming and motivates godly living until He returns. A couple things should happen when we hear Peter's eyewitness testimony. One, we should have an increased hope in the return of Jesus Christ. How many of you, just be honest, we're just family here this morning. Let's just get real, get honest. How many of you sometimes, at some point in your Christian life, have wondered if Jesus is really coming back? It's been 2,000 years. Okay, so that's just a real deal, isn't it? This eyewitness testimony of Peter will strengthen our hope in His second coming, and it will motivate godly living until He returns. Here's the deal. If He is coming, and if you are confident in that, I want to be living right when He shows up, amen? Not to earn my salvation, that's not what it's all about, but to not, as 1 John says, so that I'm not ashamed, but I can be confident in the presence of the One who died for me and saved me by grace. I want Him to come and find me about His business. Not about ultimate salvation that we're talking about there. It's talking about just our relationship with Him. So that's the truth I want you to take home. I want you to see it from the text. We turn the corner from verse 11 into verse 12. We wrapped up verse 11 there. He tells them, and let's just back up and get a run and go. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's some pretty ultimate and important stuff, right? I mean, those are a couple things you want to get right. Do you want to be stumbling your way through this earthly life as a Christian? This is yes, this is no in America. No. Do you want to have a rich welcome into the kingdom of God when he comes back? Yes. So Peter says, so, therefore, the word means, because of what I've just said about your great desire and need and this admonition I just gave you to make your calling and election sure so that you don't stumble, so you will get this rich welcome, so I will always remind you of these things. You know what chapter 1 is all about? It's about Peter reminding them of what they already knew about their salvation. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. Put what aside? The tent of this body. As our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, Peter was going to die soon. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter was going to do all he could till he died to remind them of the truth and the depths and the breadth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. But he was also going to make provision for when he was gone. Still, somebody would keep reminding his readers of the simple truth of the gospel. You know, a significant part of following Jesus is remembering what you already know about the salvation he's given you. Remember the context? False teachers are coming into the church. Peter writes to these folks and reminds them of what they already know. He reminds them of the truth. As lies begin to filter through the body of Christ where these people lived in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And so a significant part of following Jesus is remembering what you already know about the salvation he's given you. A significant part of shepherding the flock, which is exactly what Peter's doing through his letter, is simply and faithfully and repeatedly reminding God's people of the gospel that we already know and how it should be changing our lives. If Jesus died for you and rose again, then it has to impact your everyday life, and you should be living in close relationship with him. Amen? And so that's what this letter is all about. That's what Peter is saying in these verses 12 through 15. Jesus had made it clear to Peter that he doesn't have long left. And so he is all the more anxious to remind his readers of what they know and even plan for the time after his death that they will continue to be reminded of the gospel. And we know that it wasn't many years, just probably less than 5 years from this, the writing of this letter, that Peter would be crucified upside down under the persecution on the church by Emperor Nero himself. Text goes on in verse 16. This is really 16 to 18 are really our focus this morning. So he's just said in verse 15, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And then he says in verse 16, for we've learned something in our time together, haven't we? Those little words that come at the beginning of sentences or words like for or because or therefore or so that, they're very important. And whenever you come across a word like that at the beginning of a verse, you need to ask, why is that word put right there? What does it mean? What is it connecting back to? For, the word could literally be translated because. So he's just said, I'm going to make sure that you're always able to remember these things because. Here's what you need to know about what I've been telling you. We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And so you see, Peter's eyewitness testimony strengthens our hope in Jesus' second coming and motivates godly living until he returns. Peter said, I just want to be real clear. The reason it's such a big deal that you stay reminded of these truths I've told you is because I'm not making this stuff up. And Jesus is coming back. And that message is not something I'm hoping happens. I've already seen the proof of his coming. I've already been convinced that he will come back. And so it's important that you remember what I've told you, because I'm not making up stories. I'm giving you an eyewitness testimony. Remember, Peter is writing this whole letter of 2 Peter to deal with false teachers, to deal with the wolves that have come in who are specifically denying that Jesus will come again. In chapter 3, verse 3, you can look over there and see it. That's their false teaching. Where is this coming that you're talking about? Even in these days, just a little while after Jesus had gone to heaven, not long, they've already begun to wonder. I'm guessing probably maybe at this point it had been about 30 years. And they're already asking the question. I mean, it's been 30 years. Where's he at? And so this teaching began to develop. You know, it's been 30 years, obviously. He's not really coming back. I mean, it's awesome what happened when he was here, blah, blah, blah. But he's not really coming back. And you know, if he's not coming back, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's a game changer. Amen? If he will not return, it changes everything. Peter says in verses 16 to 18, if you boil it down, here's what he's saying. He's saying, I have seen the proof of the second coming with my own eyes. Now, stay with me. How, Peter? How could you have seen the proof of the second coming when it hadn't happened yet? Y'all were already there, weren't you? Second coming. I mean, the one that's yet to happen. Peter's saying, I've seen the proof of it. Peter, how? It hadn't happened. What are you talking about, Peter? I mean, has this guy, I mean, he's starting to get old. He knows he's going to die soon. Has he gone off the deep end? Is he freaked out by family? What's going on? When did you see this proof of the second coming with your own eyes? Well, when you read verses 16 to 18, you figure out pretty quickly that his reference throughout those verses is to the transfiguration. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16 or see it on the screen. Matthew 16, verse 24, down through chapter 17, verse 9. I'm going to read the whole of it because you need to have that. You need to have the story. You need to have the picture that was in Peter's mind as he wrote the letter. You need to have it in your mind to understand all that he's saying in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Man, that's just, I mean, you don't have to say anything. Just listen to that, amen? Powerful words. Verse 17, here's why that's true. Here's why it makes no sense to lose your soul for stuff in this world. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I want you to note here, Matthew then moves right to the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy 6 days later, at least the partial fulfillment of it, in verse 28, in the very next verse, chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. Just so everybody's clear, were they still alive? They've been dead hundreds of years. There they stand, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It was one of those moments, like it was a moment unlike Peter had ever experienced. He didn't want it to stop. He realized he was in the presence of divine glory. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud, Peter refers to this as the majestic glory in 1 Peter 1. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love." This is where Peter quotes from. "With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. And you would too. And I would too. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." I don't believe it was the first time Peter told that story, but in his letter, that's the story he's telling. He's telling the story of seeing Christ in his glory. Remember chapter 16? Verse 27, he said, "The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done." Now, that's referring to the last day. That's looking ahead to the judgment day when Christ comes to judge the earth. And yet, in the transfiguration, what happened on that mountain was an unveiling of the glory of the Son of God. It's like this. Jesus pulled open the veil of his flesh, and his eternal, blazing glory shone with incomprehensible light. Peter, James, and John were not seeing Jesus in humiliation, but rather the Son of God in glorification. They saw Jesus in the kind of glory with which he will shine when he comes again the second time. Can you imagine? You're walking and talking with this great teacher. He's telling you things that are pointing all along to the fact that he's not just a man. But all of a sudden, three guys, remember, not all of you will see death before you see the coming of the kingdom. Three guys, Peter, James, and John, kind of his inner circle. He takes you up on the mountain and he kind of does this. Remember Superman? Just imagine that. "I'm not Clark Kent. I'm Superman. I'm not just Jesus the Jew walking around Palestine. I'm the Son of the living God. And here it is. Here is my glory." The transfiguration was in part the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 28. There's yet more fulfillment to happen. Jesus will come back and he will judge the world. And he'll shine with the same incomprehensible glory then that he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it's the same glory. But it was also a confirmation of the resurrection of the dead, Moses and Elijah. They were dead. They'd been dead for years, but they stood there. They were still around. In some form. What's that all about? It's just proof that the dead will be raised in Christ and live forever. But it's also a preview of the second coming of Jesus in all of his divine glory. Just think about that. By the way, it's not insignificant that there was three of them there. You see, when an eyewitness is alone, still a strong testimony, right? But when there's two or three and their stories all corroborate, it's locked up. John also testifies that he saw such things with his own eyes. He doesn't go into all the detail that Peter does, but in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, just hear the word of God. I'm just going to read through it real quick. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, that is Jesus. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John says, everything I'm telling you, I'm not making this up. Sounds like Peter, right? I've seen His glory. I've seen and touched and heard what I'm telling you. In fact, I've even heard God say about Jesus, this is my beloved Son, with Him I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. Do you realize what we have in the Word of God? We're going to talk more about this next week, but there's kind of an inspired tie here between verses 16 and 18 and 19 and 21. We're going to talk about the Word of God next week and the power of the testimony of the Word of God. We're talking about Peter's testimony, but it's inscripturated testimony. You see it? Peter's eyewitness testimony got wrote down in the Bible, 2 Peter. And he's given eyewitness testimony. Listen, we don't follow blindly the stories of men. We follow the Savior who showed Himself personally and powerfully to those who knew Him. We bank our eternity on the Word of God, even through eyewitnesses of His glory. That's stout, isn't it? Hello? That's good. The encouragement of an eyewitness. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' divine glory and therefore can give personal confirmation that Jesus is who He said He was and that He will return in glory one day. What an encouragement to our faith. He saw Him. Peter says, I'm not making up a story. I saw Him. I heard the voice of God. He peeled back the veil of His flesh and showed me that He was the Son of God incarnate. And so it's real important for me to remind you. To remind you, verses 1 through 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. To remind you that you have grace and peace and abundance from Jesus. And that you have His divine power living in you by the Holy Spirit, along with, in His Word, His very great and precious promises, so that you can be living a godly life. You don't have to be the way you are. You can change. You can grow in godliness. And when you do, you receive great assurance. You can live confident that you're a child of the King. And when the liars come, we're going to turn the corner into chapter 2 in a couple weeks. And when the liars come, and when they start to talk about, where's Jesus? It's been 2,000 years. You got to be kidding me. Chris, you got to be kidding me. You're following a guy that's been dead for 2,000 years. He said He was coming back. He's not coming back. When you start hearing such things, you can say, you know what? There's eyewitness testimony. And here's the deal. I've got an eyewitness in Scripture that's time-tested that I base my faith on. What if you, sir, what if you, ma'am, are wrong? College students, do you see the power and the wisdom of the Word of God against the philosophies of men? Against the logic and reason of men that would try to deconstruct Scripture? Talk more about that next week. But as we close, here's the deal. If Jesus could pull back the veil of his flesh and show his glory to Peter, James, and John, proving that he was the Son of God incarnate, come to earth to save mankind, then let me just ask you a question. What's the big deal about him coming back again? If he could peel back the flesh and say, look who I am, so that more than one witness could write it down, why should we doubt that he can split the eastern sky and come back for us? Why should we question the truth that he tells us he will come back to judge all the earth? And he will cast those who don't obey the gospel into outer darkness. Why would we not be bold with that message? You see, we can live with hope and holiness when the wolves come in because they're nothing but liars, and we have eyewitnesses to the truth, and our hearts can be greatly encouraged, and we can persevere no matter what deception comes. You know the truth. You know the original. You know Jesus personally. You walk with him closely, and you can see the counterfeits. You can smell the wolves before they get here. Amen? And as soon as they come in and as soon as they start talking, it stinks. You know, as the Holy Spirit bears witness. Peter's eyewitness testimony strengthens our hope in Jesus' second coming and motivates godly living until he returns. Well, you are the courtroom, and you've heard the eyewitness's testimony. Do you live each day with a certain expectation that your Savior will come back? Does that expectation motivate you to understand more about your salvation, the gospel, Jesus himself, so that you may live a supernaturally godly life in and through the power of Jesus' Spirit within you? You see, if you believe the testimony of an eyewitness, you'll be encouraged to do just that. In fact, you won't be able to help doing just that, because you'll wake up on a Monday morning and really believe, my Savior is coming. I don't know when, but he's coming. And when he comes, I want to be found living a godly life for his glory. And until he comes, I want the fact that he is coming to fill my life with hope. So stuff that I experience in the here and now, it doesn't faze me like it does those who have no hope. It changes me. His coming changes how I deal with circumstances. So that the world, remember 1 Peter chapter 3? So that the world, when they look at me and how I field the line drives that come my way in life, when the world sees that it's different than how they handle things, that I have a hope, that I have a peace, that there's joy even when that comes in, what do? They ask me a reason for the hope that is in me. Hope and holiness when the heat is on from outside. Hope and holiness when the wolves come in, because Jesus is alive and Jesus is coming back. You can live that way. Don't let anyone or anything steal your hope or sidetrack you from a life of holiness and obedience, because there is no better, more joyful, fuller way to live life. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together.